We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Mark chapter 8 is not very difficult, is it? It's a fairly straightforward passage at first sight. Jesus feeds the multitude of 4,000 in verses 1 to 10. Then the Pharisees ask him for a sign, which he refuses to give, as is his habit, in verses 11 and 12, 13 there. Then in verse 14 following, Jesus warns the disciples of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, but the disciples don't understand what he's saying, because he talks about it in terms of the yeast of the Pharisees, and they think it's got something to do with lack of bread. And then Jesus, in verse 22 following, heals the blind man at Bethsaida, and then takes his disciples into Caesarea Philippi, where at last they understand who he is. But as soon as they understand who he is, Jesus predicts his death, and they don't understand who he is. And then Jesus tells them what is required of his disciples. There's a certain wandering around in this process that we have. He's still up in Cana in Galilee. He's still in the northern regions up here. The Dalmanutha is not in most maps. It's the area that is there in Magdala. Right? That is, Jesus feeds the multitude, presumably out in the non-Jewish area, crosses the sea across to Magdala, over into the Jewish area of Galilee. At the end of that time, he has the confrontation with the Pharisees and Herodians over there. He then takes his disciples to the edge of the Jewish area, to Bethsaida, where he heals the blind man, and then he travels up into the Gentile territory, a long way away really, into Caesarea Philippi, where his disciples finally recognise who he is in Gentile territory. From there on in, the rest of the gospel, we'll find he is going to be heading down towards Jerusalem in Judea. Galilee and Perea are Jewish areas, the orange areas, governed by one form of government, but they're Jewish, basically, vastly Jewish majority. Samaria is the Samaritans, but over here it's mainly Gentile territory, and of course the Judea area is Jewish. So he's still travelling up in this Galilean area generally, although in chapter 8 he gets outside of Galilee for a little while in going up to Bethsaida and then up to Caesarea Philippi. Now, when you read through it, though, there are certain oddities in the chapter. So I want you to spend a moment or two trying to think out what are the oddities in this chapter. Because while it's straightforward, they're all the stories and events you know fairly well, just take a moment and notice what things you thought were a bit strange. You might like to share it with your neighbour as to what they thought was a bit strange, and then we'll gather up some ideas and see if we can answer them before the end of this session. Before the end of this week, that is. So, what is it that you find that's odd? Just spend a moment looking there, talk with your neighbour, find out what you think is odd in Mark chapter 8. All right, let's pool our wisdoms together here and our questions together. Who can tell us some of the things that they see are a bit odd?
Jesus taking two shots to heal
this
blind man.
Two-shot healing of the blind. Yeah? Because everywhere else he seems to be able to do it just automatically, immediately. Yeah? Yep. Why like trees? Yep.
He says he's not going to give a sign, but he does.
Yeah, it says no sign. That's about, what, verse 12. And then signs. Then he does it.
Yeah,
Which verse is that, mate? Verse 30. Yep, be quiet about me, yeah? Sorry? Chapter 9, verse 1. Make sure you come when we deal with that chapter. Isn't it? It's the first verse of the next chapter. You have to keep coming to campus, but you do, I know, yes. Yeah, the kingdom of God will come before some of them, none of them, well, some of them, well, what's the verse say again? Yeah, they won't taste death before the kingdom comes in power. That's a bit odd, isn't it? What else? Yes, what is this yeast of the Pharisees business? Yeah. Yeah, the rebuke of Peter is fairly savage, isn't it? And sudden. Yeah. Yeah, the details of the feeding. Whoops. Of the baskets. Yep. Any other oddities you see in the chapter? Sorry, I'm missing a hand down here. Yep. Yeah, the disciples. And no, it's can't do it that way, isn't it? It's Jesus' expectation, isn't it? Of the disciples. IQ. Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, the big one too that you see, you've got to think, because part of our problem is you're looking at the passage all the time, but you're not actually looking at the chapter, is what's the linkages between all these things? See, what kind of literature have you got here? Have you got kind of pearls on a necklace, you know, and beads on a necklace that you just kind of, growing up in the age before Sunday school, our parents gave us all kinds of things to do. Before television, I had a childhood where all kinds of things you had to do to keep children entertained rather than just blocking them in front of the TV set. And one of them was playing with putting beads on strings was a big thing. People were always putting beads, a useless thing. But the Gospel of Mark reads like that, doesn't it? There's this event, then this event, then this event, then this event. I mean, would it matter if the string broke, the beads scattered on the ground, you got a new string and you put them back in a different order? Would that change them? Would that change the Gospel? Is it just random like that? I suspect, and I want to commend to you that it's not, that they're connected. But how are they connected? What's the relationship between the feeding and the... And well, let's look at this chapter and we'll start off with the linkages. For one thing, seems to link it together at the beginning of the chapter, that is bread. He feeds the multitude with the bread. And then he warns the Pharisees, come to him, and then he warns about the Pharisees, but he warns about the Pharisees in terms of the bread. And then he has this little discussion with, you know, how many basketfuls did you gather up, etc. And it looks like the theme for the chapter is the bread, like you get in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, the bread of life. But it all peters out. There's no more reference to the bread after verse 22. But after verse 22, you start to see about the blind man. So maybe blindness is the theme of the chapter. Is there a blindness that we see beforehand? Well, yes, because you notice verse 18, that the disciples have eyes but fail to see. Just like the man whose eyes, he has the eyes, but he fails to see, and he fails to see clearly. The disciples are like that about the bread. They cannot understand what it is about. So in a sense, verse 18 links together the first half and the second half of the chapter. that Jesus wants to communicate something about the bread or the yeast or something like that, which the disciples, although they've got eyes to see, can't see. And then you have this man who has eyes to see but can't see, but then begins to see, and the disciples begin to see, but they can't see. See, pick it up on the blindness one itself. The Pharisees come to test Jesus. Now you can be tested and you can be tested. There's all kinds of reasons for testing people. One of the reasons that some people test people is so as to fail them. See, you don't have to test people for that. I understand the Department of Sociology here is not keen on failing people. They don't put tests out to fail anybody. They put tests out to fulfil all righteousness or something or other, but they don't fail people. There are other departments, though, that are very keen to fail people because they've got too many and they want to get rid of some, and so they're just going to fail the bottom one quarter or standard deviation minus two, etc. There's a group they're going to wipe out. No matter how much you know, they'll wipe you out, and they're looking for the people who haven't done the work, and so they mark the role. Why? So as to find out who's present? No, they mark the role so as to find out who's absent. That's they're looking for failing people. Now, the Pharisees, when they come to test Jesus, they come to fail him. They want to find out what's wrong. They want to find out how they can show that he's in error. And their testing was, in fact, a blindness. The blindness of those who will not see, and there's no one more blind than the person who won't see. Jesus has just fed 4,000 people on the other side of the lake. Maybe news hasn't spread, but two chapters ago he fed 5,000 people. In fact, that's one of the oddities of Mark's gospel, isn't it? In all the other gospels, you get one feeding. In Mark's gospel, you get two feedings, 5,000 and then 4,000 he is feeding this time. The supernatural bread in the wilderness. Now, the people of Israel were supposed to be looking for a new Moses. They were supposed to be looking for a new Exodus. Deuteronomy tells you another Moses is coming. Isaiah tells you another Exodus is coming. Here comes somebody who feeds multitudes in the wilderness with bread. They should have seen the sign. The sign was as clear as a bell. But they weren't looking for the sign. They were looking to disprove him. And therefore they couldn't see the sign that was right there in front of their eyes. So when they asked for signs, Jesus refused to give them signs. Because he's not going to put on a miracle show. He's not going to put on a conjuring tricks. He doesn't do the signs so as to force people to believe him. It's not like that at all. It never will be like that. He refuses to overwhelm people with miracles so that they will believe him. It doesn't happen. It never would happen. It's got to be completely different. He responds to the situation as God would respond to the situation. He leaves traces and indications of the fulfilment of the prophecy, but he doesn't do the kinds of signs, the miracles, that those who don't believe anyway want to see so as to test God. It's like people who try and run tests on whether or not prayer works. And so we'll run a series of events and we'll measure it like a kind of parapsychology kind of examination and see whether if we pray for something it happens, and if we don't pray for it, whether it happens, and whether it's whether Christians pray for it as opposed to non-Christians praying for it. Or we could line up all the religious groups in the world and all get them to pray to their own God and see which one turns out. And we could run a nice little statistical survey of it, but you would never get God responding to any of those prayers like that, would you? You see, the very nature of the activity makes that kind of prayer testing an impossibility. The very nature of why Jesus does the signs and the miracles makes the doing of it because you ask for it an impossibility. And so the Pharisees are blind, and Jesus is warning them of this blindness, the blindness that seeks proof but doesn't actually want it, that wants signs and miracles but wouldn't recognise them when they fell over them, that will not look at the evidence before them, that pretends to look, the hypocrisy of pretending to look, but in fact never seeing. It's so easy, isn't it? You often see it today, that you can read the literature of a group, not in order to find out what it says, but in order to find out what's wrong with it. I confess to it myself, that when I read Jehovah's Witness literature, I generally read it in order to show that it's wrong. It takes an enormous mental effort from me to actually read it in order to find out what it's saying. I've already made up my mind years ago that they are wrong, so I'm not all that interested in finding out what they've got to say anymore. I honestly and frankly am only interested in reading their literature to show how far wrong they are. And so I don't read it earnestly to find and to seek and to search. I can, but it takes a lot of effort. because I know they're wrong. Likewise, I've read the Quran in much the same light. I read it to show where it is wrong, rather than to find out what it's saying. It's a problem we have with our mental processes, isn't it? And of course, you will never actually be able to prove it's wrong unless you're willing to read it honestly, trying to find out what it says. When you read it in order to show it's wrong, your capacity for distorting it is massive. Because that's when you take things out of context. That's when you twist words around. That's when you don't take the qualifications of other parts into account. Well, just as we can do that with anything, Christians can even do it with the Word of God, can't we? We've already made up our mind as to what the Bible teaches, what Christians believe, and now we go searching the Bible to find verses which will back up what we're saying. Mid-year conference is an awful shock to the system because the answers don't come running out just exactly where we expected them to come out. That things are said about the Holy Spirit, which in this last week, which have surprised us because, well, we all assumed that certain things about the Holy Spirit. Haven't we been taught, for example, that the Holy Spirit is known by the gifts that he gives? It's just when you go into a concordance and start chasing it through verse by verse, you find out that it doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit giving gifts. That's something you've made up in your mind and have read into the Bible. It's not something that you find in the Bible and then make up your mind. Those of you who missed mid-year conference, you missed many good, exciting things. I just mentioned this so as you'll apply early next year. So it is with a Bible reading for many non-Christians too. In fact, most non-Christians I've ever come across, that they actually want God to justify himself to them on their terms. They want to judge God instead of realising that God is judging them. And so they insist on things. You hear those funny little phrases, you know. I mean, I like to imagine that God, I mean, if there is a God, then he would. If the kind of God that I would believe in is, tells you nothing about reality, it just tells you something about that person's imagination, doesn't it? Tells you about their preferences and their prejudices. But it's got nothing to do with finding out about the God who is there. It's got to do with the God that you are making up. And likewise, they approach the Bible in order to find its mistakes, in order to find its errors. So that is what the Pharisees came to do, and that is, in the context, the yeast of the Pharisees that Jesus is warning them of. Right? The yeast of the Pharisees is what the Pharisees have just done. They've come not to test to find out the truth. They've come with cynical disbelief. They've come to prove what is an error. And Jesus warns the disciples of it because they are quite capable of exactly the same thing as you and I are, aren't we? That we're not approaching the listening to another person, the reading of God's word, with a mind that is determined to find out what God has to say, except in as much as it confirms our prejudices. But in the Gospels, it's the disciples who are as blind as the Pharisees. I mean, they are not as blind to them in one sense. They've opened. They're not that cynical disbelievers. They've left everything to follow him. But they are blind in that they keep getting it wrong. They cannot understand correctly. It's one of the beauties of the Bible, really. The stupidity of the disciples gives us great heart and hope. You see it with Peter. I mean, we pick up this fact that he gets such a rebuke from Jesus, but just ponder it for a moment. They believe that there is a man coming who is going to be the Messiah, the ruler of the universe, God's especially appointed king, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit of God, who really knows God and knows God's ways. Peter says, "You are that man." And within a few seconds, he's telling Jesus how to run his business. I mean, he's just said, "You are the king, you are the ruler, you're the boss." But he immediately starts trying to boss Jesus around and say, "Oh no, you can't do it that way. No, you don't understand anything. Don't be ridiculous, Jesus. How can a man full of wisdom and light like you be so stupid, Jesus?" You see, the disciples are magnificent, really, in their utter stupidity. And they're magnificent because it means you and I can relate to them, can't we? It's very easy to see in Peter somebody that you recognise in yourself when you open your mouth and goof yet again. It's also beautiful, I find, too, because it helps me perceive the historical reliability of the documents that we have before us. Because there is a tremendous temptation in later centuries to make the apostles better than they were, which wouldn't be hard, seeing they're so thick. But to glamorise them as, you see, they are the founding fathers of Christianity. They are the original eyewitnesses. They are the ones upon whom, well, they're the foundation stones of the very church. And so naturally enough, we want them to be as reliable and trustworthy as possible. And wanting them to be reliable and trustworthy as possible, we want them to be intelligent, able, spiritually perceptive, great men. But they're never recorded like that in the gospel. They're always recorded like this. Stupid and dumb. They don't understand what he's on about. The most obvious, simple things they can't get right. That could only have been written in the very earliest years of Christianity. Because in subsequent years, you'll find the stories of the apostles built into greater and greater splendour and grandeur as men with whom we cannot really relate start to be portrayed to us. Fictional men. But you haven't got fictional men here. You've got real men here. You can recognise they're real men, humans and male, because they're stupid. I only hear female laughter at that point. Jesus, you see, has fed 5,000 people with five loaves in chapter 6. They now have seven loaves and 1,000 less people. And they're worried about, chapter 8, verse 4, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed? You would have thought after last week's performance they'd have a general idea where you could get food. He's got fewer people and more loaves. Here is the big opportunity, I would have thought. But they can't understand that. And so look at the surplus that is there too. It's not that he just managed to stretch it out so that they all had a little piece like at communion time, so small that you're not quite sure whether you've swallowed it or not. There are basketfuls left over. 12 basketfuls and 7 basketfuls. The 12 from the Gentile territory, the word for basket is a Gentile basket, and the word for basket, the second one, is a Jewish word for basket. 12 from the Jewish area, which of course is a nice number, and 7 from the Gentile, which again is a nice number symbolically, that there's all that's left over. There's abundance. And they're worried about the bread. So when he says to him, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, and they think, oh, we haven't got any bread. That is, not only are they stupid in chapter 8, verse 4, because he's just fed 5,000 and he's only got 4,000 to do this time, but look how stupid they are in verse 16. They discuss with one another and said, it's because we have no bread that he said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. If there's one man you don't have to carry your lunch with, this is the man. Not once, not twice, but 3 times they haven't understood that. You wonder how many times he's going to have to provide lunch before they wake up that he's a walking provider. They are thick, blind. And so Jesus has illustrated to them the new Exodus, the new Moses, and they think he's interested in bread. They forget the text that comes from the Exodus, from the book of Deuteronomy about the Exodus. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Their eyesight is still locked into the physical loaf, the bread. They can't see beyond it. Of course, there's a third blind person here, the real blind person, the literally blind man, the begging man. His healing is unusual, not because it's private. That happens in other places. Chapter 5, verse 40, chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus calls aside the person and heals them privately. And it's not unusual because of the spittle. That's a little bit odd, but it's there in chapter 7, verse 33 is the same. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. There's a grammatical oddity here, isn't it? I've wondered, for those grammarians amongst us, about the phrase, when he had spit, halfway through verse 23. It's the pluperfect, but I wondered about had spit or whether it shouldn't be had spat. Those grammarians amongst us, if any of them still live and exist, might ponder the rightness of spit or spat. It's an interesting, you could write a little thesis on spit and spat in Mark 8, 23. In Germany you get a PhD for that. It's obscure enough. However, he's spitting is not unusual. What is unusual is the 2 stages of the healing. Now that is unusual. Run back with me for a page or two to chapter 5, verse 29. Remember the woman who had the flow of blood reached out, touched his clothes. Immediately her bleeding stopped. and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Or chapter 5, verse 42, the little girl who was dead, immediately the girl stood up and walked around. And or chapter 7, verse 35, we're just looking at a moment ago, 7:35. At the speaking of his word, at this the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly. Or again in chapter 10, verse 52, with blindness, there's another blind man healed in 10:52 called Bartimaeus. "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. I mean, it's part of what is so extraordinary about Jesus as a healer, especially in comparison or contrast to the healers of the first century, that he seemed to be able to at will drive out evil spirits. At will, just by a word, he is able to cure this and heal this. But suddenly you come to a stubborn case. Suddenly you come to a man whose blindness, he's not born blind, which presumably is why he can have some guess as to what he should be seeing. This blind man can see, but not properly. So that he sees tree, he sees men, but he doesn't know how to explain it, but he says, "The people I see, well, they're not like people. They're kind of all blurred. They're like trees walking around." It's like kind of being in the middle of the rugby union pack. They're big enough these days to be trees walking around, and you can't see anything clearly. And so he gets a second stage of the healing when Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened and his eyesight was restored. Now, this is not for public demonstration, but you wonder why it's recorded at all. Doesn't this tell against the power of Jesus? Isn't this one of the little signs that maybe Jesus wasn't as crash-hot a healer as we generally thought? It could be that it's just recorded for historical concern, but I think we've got a very important passage here in the Gospel of Mark. And the two stages are supposed to be saying something to us about what is happening. For in chapters 1 to 7 of Mark's Gospel, in chapters 1 to 7, Jesus has been preaching to the crowds about the coming of the kingdom of God. And he has been going around as if he is the Christ. But you know he is because of chapter 1, verse 1. And Mark knows that he is, because that's the gospel he's writing about. But the people in Jesus' life don't know who he is. And constantly you're being asked the question, who is this man? For example, chapter 7, verse 37, where we left it last time, people were overwhelmed with amazement. "He's done everything well," they said. "He's made the deaf hear and the mute speak." Who is he? Who is it, the man that can do these kinds of things that the Old Testament prophecy talks about? They don't know who he is. And yet, chapter 8 is the turning point, because in chapter 8, verse 29, Peter says, "You are the Christ." And that is the first time that anybody has identified him publicly or privately to his face in the writing here in Mark's Gospel. And whereas chapters 1 to 7 is about who is Jesus, chapters 8 to 16 is about what has Jesus come to do. And whereas chapters 1 to 7 are about Jesus preaching to the multitudes the kingdom of God, chapters 8 to 16 are about Jesus talking to his disciples about the suffering of the Messiah. There's a real turning point here in the gospel, and the turning point comes at Bethsaida with the man who is healed and not healed. You see, the crowds liked Jesus. They followed him into the wilderness, 3 days without food, listening to him, but they didn't understand who he was. So look at verse 8:27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" What are the crowds saying? Oh, some are saying that you're Elijah. Some are saying you're John the Baptist. Some are saying that you're one of the prophets. They saw Jesus as a great one, but they didn't see Jesus clearly as the Christ. See, they were like seeing people as trees. And the disciples, well, they saw Jesus too. And they saw more clearly. Peter says, "You are the Christ. You're the one." And so they finally see it, that he is the one. But Jesus then went on to say, he began, verse 21, the word "began" is important there, then he began to teach them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." He hasn't mentioned this much to them before this. Now he's going to start teaching them that he is to come to suffer and be rejected and to be killed and to rise on the third day. He speaks it plainly. And immediately Peter says, no, this won't happen to you. And Jesus rebukes him, because that's the temptation of the devil. That's the temptation he faced in the wilderness. The voice of the devil who says, don't go to the cross. You mustn't be the suffering servant. Do it this way. Jump off the temple pinnacle. Get caught up by the angels. Or make bread for the multitudes. Or bow down and worship me. But don't go the way of the cross. I don't think the devil understood what was going to happen the way of the cross. He just knew that was God's way and he didn't want it. And so he says to Jesus over again, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, then do it this way, do it that way, do it any way, but don't go the way of the cross. And so when Peter says, no, it won't happen to you, Jesus hears in it the voice of Satan and says, get behind me, for Jesus is going to die. Their eyes are open. They can now see who he is. But their eyes are still blind. They can't see what he's come to do or how he's going to do it. And so this healing miracle is recorded for us here. Presumably it happened here as well, because it indicates what the whole gospel is about at this stage. They have now got their eyes half opened, but they still haven't got them fully opened. And so they are blind, not as blind as the Pharisees, blind, not as blind as the crowd, but still blind. They cannot see everything clearly. It's only Jesus who did that. For here, Jesus starts talking about his death and resurrection. And of course, afterwards, after Pentecost, they then did see as well. Which, of course, is the hopelessness of trying to explain when the disciples became Christians. It's a silly question in the end. They became Christians when they left their nets and followed him. They became Christians when they recognised him as the Christ. They became Christians when they saw the tomb empty. They became Christians when they saw him and his side and his hand. They became Christians on the day of Pentecost. It's like, when was this man healed of his blindness? Well, he was healed of his blindness when Jesus spat upon him and he could start to see. But he was healed of his blindness when Jesus laid his hands on him as well, and he saw clearly. The disciples' dating of their conversion is an impossibility, because it happened over 3 years. And that's true with some of us too, isn't it? Some of us can say, oh, I became a Christian on the 12th of July 1927. All right, some of you can then, okay. But others can say, well, I don't know when I became a Christian, but I know back then I wasn't and now I am, and somewhere over those 2 or 3 years, it just seemed that I came to understand and believe it. And of course, some of us have the tremendous privilege of growing up in Christian families in which we can say, well, I've always believed it. I've never known a time when I didn't know it and know it to be the truth. Gradually, though, the people are now going to see who Jesus is, why he came, and what he expects of us. And so these three sections are linked together in the end of Mark chapter 8. Who he is, who is the Christ. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. More than a prophet, the Messiah come to rule the universe. That's who he is. And so why has he come? Well, he's come to die. That's what verses 31 and 32 tell us. To die and to bring in the resurrection, the judgment day. For he came to pay the penalty for others. He came to ransom the captives. He came to conquer sin, Satan and death. All that hasn't been spelled out yet. He's only just begun to teach them that he, the Christ, has come to suffer. He, the Christ, has come to die. For you and me, it's no big deal. We know Jesus dies. We know that's what the story's about. But for those who have longed for centuries that the conquering king would come, to have him finally arrive and say, by the way, folks, the first thing I'm going to do is get executed. It was unimaginable. It was just ridiculous. It was absurdity. You couldn't have thought of a more weird thing to say. And we've got to get back into that weirdness of thought if we're going to appreciate what is taking place at the time in Mark's gospel. But the third aspect of it is, what have you got to do about it? If I am the Christ who has come to die, then what is required of you? Verse 34, he called the crowds to him and said, if anyone wants to come after me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. the three things which all roll into one in verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel. To deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus, is to lose yourself for him and the gospel. To deny means to say no. To say no to yourself. I'm going to deny myself an ice cream, but then I just say no to the ice cream. But if I'm not going to deny myself an ice cream, I'm going to deny myself. No longer self-government, self-rule, self. To take up your cross is to declare yourself to be willing to die. The person who carried the cross piece out to the place of execution was somebody who was condemned to death. You and I don't go in for executions much these days, but when people did in previous generations, they loved it. It was a great sport. Thousands and thousands. If we put on an execution today, thousands of Sydneysiders would turn up. Tens of thousands would. There is nothing quite so entertaining as a good execution. And when the person who is being executed is an unpopular felon, well, then the crowds give them heaps. They yell abuse, they cheer, they shout, they throw them with rotten fruit. What the heck? I mean, he's not going to come back and hurt you, is he? And so here is your big opportunity to let fly what you've always wanted to say about him. Jesus says, you want to be my disciple, you're going to be the condemned person who's willing to have the world hate you, despise you, mock you, ridicule you. That's part of the deal. And you've got to follow me. You've got to go my way, not your way, because you are now dead. So you lose your life for my sake and the gospel. When you hear that, you say, well, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to give my life for anybody. And Jesus says, well, what's your option? What if you gain the whole world and lose your life? What have you got then? What are you going to say? Oh, no, no, I've got to hang on because I've got to get my BSc. Without my BSc, my life would not be worth living. That's ridiculous, isn't it? If Jesus says, give up your BSc in order to save your life, what's a BSc compared to your life? Compared to eternity? Compared to the judgment? Because if you're ashamed of Jesus here, he'll be ashamed of you there. Week five of this session, we're going to come back to this little passage at the end of Mark 8 for a special opportunity meeting of campus Bible study where we'll spell out the gospel and its implications, because there's almost no part of the gospel which spells it out quite like this passage. It asks the question, who do you think Jesus is? Why has Jesus come? What does he require of you? I think those three points are worth us spending a campus Bible study going over in detail, and going over in detail with your non-Christian friends in particular. It's a marvellous little passage to do that. So about week five, I think it is in our program, we're coming back to look at that little passage. But you don't have to wait till week five in order to become a Christian, do you? If you're not a Christian and you're with us here now, they are the three questions. Who do you think Jesus is? And if you know he is the Messiah, let me tell you why he came. He came to die for your sins. And if he's come to die for your sins, what should you do about it? Give your life to him, for that is what he requires. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he did come to rule the universe by paying the penalty for us and conquering Satan and death and evil and our own sinfulness. And we pray that each one of us would take him seriously, that we would acknowledge him to be our Lord and King by giving up ourselves to him and his gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.